Amen. We're back in 1 Chronicles. We're in chapter number 15. And a couple chapters ago, if you remember, they tried to bring the ark back to Jerusalem, and they didn't do it correctly. They brought it, tried to bring it back on a cart, kind of like the Philistines sent it out on a cart, and they were all getting the emeralds, and so they decided to get rid of it. And they kind of got rid of it in their own way and tried to honor God somewhat, and they did the best they could, I think. And but God was not pleased with the way that the children of Israel decided to bring it back and the way David brought it back. And obviously they didn't read the Bible before they brought it back, because there's a certain way that they were supposed to bring it back and did not do that. And a man lost his life because of that. Uzzah reached forth to grab the ark, and God made a breach upon him. And that breach of contract, by not paying attention to what the Bible says, they broke the covenant of the Lord, which God said, well, you know, your breach of contract is going to cause me to make a breach upon you. And so I don't think that he did that by accident. I think he did that on purpose, and probably wasn't a pretty sight. You know, I'm sure the music all stopped. You know, just everything just stopped. And then it was probably a horrific scene. And David was afraid of the Lord that day, the Bible says. So then the last chapter we were just in, it kind of, we went through David's wives that he married in Jerusalem and the children that he had. And then about him inquiring to fight against the Philistines and the battles that he fought against the Philistines, showing that David, before he got into these battles, he made sure to pray to the Lord before he did those things. And so now we're coming back to David bringing the ark back. And so he's preparing to do it the right way this time. So number one tonight, I want to look at David prepares to bring the ark back the correct way. So verse number one, the Bible says, "And David made him houses in the city of David, and prepared a place for the ark of God, and pitched for it a tent. Then David said, none ought to carry the ark of God but the Levites. For them hath the Lord chosen to carry the ark of God and to minister unto him forever." So David must have read the Bible, because now he understands who's supposed to bring it back, and that they're only supposed to be, it's only supposed to be carried by the Levites. And so he definitely has read the Bible. He definitely understands how to do it right this time. And he was afraid of God, so he wanted to make sure to do it right this time, but he still wants to bring the ark back. And so he didn't just, you know, because of what happened, because of the failure last time, David didn't give up in bringing the ark back to the city of David. He still wanted to fulfill that, but this time he's doing a way more responsible job. And, you know, he did kind of fail as a leader in that moment. But, you know, what a good leader is going to do is they're going to fail and then make sure that they do it right the next time. They don't just blame. He's not blaming everybody else for his failure. And you can see that in this chapter, he kind of takes the bull by the horns and even seemingly kind of takes the lead over the Levites and tells them what they're going to do and how they're going to do it, and divides them up and. You know, he definitely oversees this project way more carefully than he did before. And the first thing he says is, hey, we're going to do this the right way, and the only way we're going to do it is the Levites are going to carry this thing back. So, you know, and he was really upset with how Uzzah died, and he's, you know, determined here that he's not going to let anybody else die on his watch. So verse number three, the Bible says, "And David gathered all Israel together to Jerusalem to bring up the ark of the Lord into his place, which he had prepared for it." So, and so they haven't even brought it back yet. David's read the Bible. He's read the instructions. You know, if you're a man in here and you've just charged through, oh, I don't need those instructions. You know, I'm sure every man in this room has probably done that at least once, where you thought, I could figure this out, you know, and you just don't want to read all the instructions. I mean, if you do that, you're making a gigantic failure. Because the way that they have all this stuff packaged together, you're going to miss a step. You're going to have to go back and tear it apart and then do it over again, because you were just too proud to read the instructions. So you should just read the instruction manual, especially if you're getting something from IKEA or, you know, something that's a little more complicated. I built something for my wife the other day that I got for her as a gift, and it said 80% put together. I was like, yeah, okay, after like 4 hours later. And I had the instructions, and I was using the instructions, and it still took a long time. But 80%, yeah, I don't know about that. It was a lot less than that. So, but what's David doing that's smart here? He's preparing. He's reading the instruction manual. This is how we need to do it. And then he builds the places that it needs to go into first. So he's doing everything in an orderly fashion so that there's no problems. And then he's going to gear up and get his guys together that are supposed to carry it. He's going to appoint who needs to do the things. And even down to the music, he's going to get everything right. And so he's got everything preparing beforehand instead of just doing everything on the moment's notice and by the seat of his pants. So, which is another thing that, you know, we should not do, especially when it's something really important. You know, if you're doing something really important, you can't just always fly by the seat of your pants. You can't just, or dress or whatever. You have to prepare yourself to do things and to do it right and orderly, because you can skip a step and your project, whatever you're trying to do, can turn into a total disaster. So, you know, this time David is prepared, and, you know, any big move takes planning and preparation. Brother Sean's about to move. I'm sure he prepared himself before. He's not just going to throw everything in a U-Haul and hope it all fits. He probably figured out what size of U-Haul he needs. Are you using a U-Haul? Okay. He probably didn't get the smallest one and thought he's going to cram everything in there. And if you've moved a few times, you know, which I have, and you learn after screwing things up a few times that you need to prepare yourself a little bit. So I bought a fridge. It's sitting in the back room there. You notice it's not plugged in. I didn't prepare very well for the arrival of the refrigerator. I didn't know how big 18 cubic feet was, or however, not cubic feet, but whatever that fridge is, it's 18 cubic something or other. See, I didn't even read the instructions, right? I just like went on Costco and I was like, that looks like a good one. And I was like, yeah, it looks like it fits up the stairs. I don't think that's the biggest one. And so the guys got it here, which they were late. And, of course, if you're late, they just leave and say we'll deliver it the next day. But they were like an hour and a half late. So I was sitting here for hours waiting for this thing to show up. And they go to get it up the stairs, and it gets stuck. And they can't get it up the stairs. I was just like, oh, man. And then I was like, they were going to try to leave that fridge upstairs that's already up there. And they're like, oh, we can't get that down. And I was like, what goes up must come down. If we got it up there, and we did when we moved into this building, then surely it's going to come down. And I said, I don't care if we have to throw it down the stairs. I said, that thing is coming out of there. I said, I don't care if you have to, you know, sawzall it apart and destroy it. It doesn't work anyway, so it's coming out, you know, regardless. And so they did. They made sure they got it out. So I'm just going to have to buy a smaller refrigerator to put it upstairs. So never fear. I'm going to get a smaller refrigerator to go up there. And that one, you know, we'll just have two refrigerators down here. So, you know, it all works out together for those that love God and are the called according to his purpose in this case. But, you know, it's just a refrigerator. It's not, the Ark of the Covenant. All right. So it might be similarly shaped. We might have been carrying it kind of the same way. I was over there trying to help them. Like, it's like these two tiny guys trying to carry this refrigerator up the stairs. I'm just like, let me help, you know. So anyway, but I didn't prepare very well. And so I thought that would be a fitting, you know, teaching moment for me in this sermon. But anything in the ministry, though, done for the Lord, it's important to know what the Bible says and to go by what the Bible says. And a lot of times you see in churches where they're practicing things that are not in the Bible and not in the New Testament. And, you know, that's one of the reasons why a lot of people like churches like our church, because they got tired of all that stuff. They got tired of all the extra added things or things that are still in the Old Testament that they bring into the New Testament, and they'll call it something that it's not. And they'll say, well, there's some kind of precedence for it in the Bible, you know, like baby dedications. And we don't do baby dedications here, and I've turned a couple people down on the baby dedications. I'll do a private, you know, one where I pray with people, and nobody ever wants to do that. It's always some spectacle that they want to do. But if you think about, you know, where they get it from 1 Samuel chapter 1, verse 11, where it says, "And she vowed a vow," and it's talking about Hannah, "and said, O Lord of hosts, if thou will indeed look on the affliction of thine handmaid and remember me, and not forget thine handmaid, but will give unto thine handmaid a man-child, then I will give him unto the Lord all the days of his life, and there shall no razor come upon his head." So this is the verse that they use to say, to dedicate children unto the Lord. So this is a vow that she's making, though, to give him to the service, and he's no longer going to live with her for the rest of her life. Is that what you're doing when you do a baby dedication? Like, okay, he belongs to pastor now, and now he's going to serve, and I'm going to put a little ephod on him. As soon as he's weaned and potty trained, he's mine now, and he's going to just help me around the church. Because that's essentially what Samuel was given to, and he, you know, obviously became a prophet, and you know he had lots of hats. He became a judge and all those things. But you can't take that verse and say, well, now we need to have baby dedications in church. And you know, people just, you know, they want some kind of ceremony. And look, I'm not saying it's evil or something, but, you know, not, you know, you can dedicate all your children to the Lord in some ceremony in front of a church, but are they all always going to serve the Lord all the days of their life because you brought them up as an infant and did some kind of special ceremony in front of the church? I mean, it's a lot, you might as well just do baby baptism too, because it's essentially the same thing. So, and I know, if you've ever done one before, I'm not mad at you or I'm not trying to belittle you, but like, we literally had an evangelist that, like, that was a big hang up for them because I didn't want baby dedications at our church. I'm just like, okay. He's like, oh, I did baby dedications with all my children. It's like, okay, so what? I mean, I'll do them. I'm just not going to do them according to some pageantry that you want to do so that you can, you know, look cool in front of everybody or whatever your reason to glory in your flesh that you want to do, or glory in your child in front of everybody. I mean, I just think I'm just not into that pageantry stuff, and I just don't think that's what the Bible's saying to do. Is that what it's saying to do? Or is it saying to dedicate your child and give them to the high priest? You know, it was a special vow that she made. Are we even supposed to vow vows? I mean, besides like our marriage vows, you know, and people would even dispute that. But then they'll also use like Jesus being pure, you know, the purification that it calls for in the law, where if a man child is born, they're supposed to bring them to the temple and make a sacrifice for them, and Mary and Joseph do that. And so they're saying, yeah, that's like a baby dedication. And it's like, no, that's not a baby dedication. That's something that the law in the Old Testament called for. Does it say to do that in the New Testament? No, because the Levitical priesthood is done away in Christ. What else? How about altar calls? Altar calls is something that are done. And it started in, like, you know, churches that aren't even Baptist churches. Now all kinds of churches do it. It used to be called the crier's bench or something, where you would just... You would like pick a couple people that need to repent or something, and you'd stick them over in some bench, and then the pastor would just scream at them for like a long time and make them feel bad or something. But it became this thing where people come up to some platform, and usually they have stairs on them, and the Bible says to not make stairs for my altar. So people, man-made stairs were never part of the altar. You were not supposed to make stairs on the altar, period. But every altar, quote-unquote altar, that you see in churches today have stairs leading up to them, or they have some sort of platform that you have to walk up, which would be one stair, right? Even one stair is still nullifies that as being an altar. And the other thing is that altars are where you burn animals and drip their blood on them and stuff. It's like, so it's symbolically an altar to people so that they can come up and cry. And then in Malachi it says specifically, you know, he's upset because people are crying at the altar. They're shedding tears at the altar, and God's upset about it. So, I mean, it's really kind of ridiculous, and especially since the priesthood has been changed. And of a necessity, a change in the law also. So are there altars in the New Testament? No, because that's been done away in Christ. So why would you have an altar call at your church? So I'm just trying to make this point that, hey, in the Old Testament, David here had a problem. Somebody got killed because of it. Now, nobody's going to get killed because someone comes up to an old-fashioned altar on the Sawdust Trail or whatever and bows down in front of everybody and shows their hiney to the whole congregation or whatever and, you know, gets saved for the 15th time or rededicates their life for the 25th time or whatever it is that they're doing up there or, you know, whatever it is, or just having the preacher judge how great his sermon was based upon how many people come up to it. That's just not in the Bible. So, like, why don't we just have things that are in the Bible? And, like, where the Bible's silent, then we have room to work there. But if the Bible specifically condemns those things, then we shouldn't have them in New Testament churches. How about faith promise missions? Faith promise missions was a big deal at one of the churches we went to. And Matthew 5:37 says, "But let your communication be yea, yea, nay, nay, or yes, yes, no, no, for whatsoever is more than these cometh of evil." So they have you fill out these little cards. So they have these missionaries come to the church. They probably have like enough for like 3 or 4 days, a missionary for each night. And they come with their slideshows and show you a bunch of sad pictures of missionaries and the children that they're going to go reach, and they're playing in their mud holes or whatever in these sad things that they show, and they play the sad music, "Here am I will go," you know, all that stuff. And at the end, you're supposed to promise how much you're going to give weekly to faith promise missions. And this is always something that's above the tithe. So it's not something that's with the tithe, it's something that's above the tithe. And you're supposed to promise that you're going to give that every week. Well, what if you get in a car crash and you lose your job or you have no ability to pay your faith promise? So you've just promised to God that you're going to pay every single week $4 or whatever, you know, $4, $25, $2,500, whatever it is. You've made that promise and God expects you to keep those promises. So you shouldn't promise things to God that you can't keep. That's why, like, even when people say, "Yeah, Pastor, I know I've missed a lot of church, but I promise I'm going to be there this Sunday," and they don't come, that's bad. Just don't make that promise. Just stop. Like, I would just stop somebody from saying that. Don't tell me you're going to be here. It's almost a guarantee that you're not going to be. You know, so it just don't say things that you don't mean and say things that you can't predict what's going to happen. So making faith promise missions, that's an unbiblical thing to bring in your church in the New Testament. Street preaching, also not biblical. But yet we get criticized when we criticize them about street preaching. And usually street preaching involves them holding signs that aren't Bible verses that say repent or perish, or, you know, you're going to hell, or whatever it is that they say. And then they just sit there and scream at people and tell them they're going to hell. That's like their street preaching. That's generally what it is. These Portland street preachers, we've clashed with them before, and I just don't want to have anything to do with them because they're just total idiots, and they just want to antagonize people and get them fighting with them. But we went to this Christian concert one time. This was before the church even started. Ollie, were you there? Well, Timo, were you there? Yeah, you were. Well, it was Toby Mac, right? Didn't we go to the Toby Mac concert? Yeah. We didn't go in. We didn't pay for the tickets. Huh? Oh, it was CJ. Okay. So you look a lot like CJ. Sorry. No. But we went with a group of people, and then these street preachers were standing outside, and they were telling everybody that went inside the concert that they were going to hell. Like, "You're going to hell. You're a whore." Like, I mean, they were just saying all kinds of crazy stuff. I'm just like, wow, like, that's really going to win them over. You know, and we're sitting there just trying to talk to people and ask them if they're saved and whatever. And there was a lot of people that were saved, but and then a lot of people that weren't interested. They wanted to go to the concert. You know, so it wasn't very effective, but I'll just never forget how those street preachers were treating people. And you know, the Bible says in Matthew 12:17, it says that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by Esaias the prophet, saying, "Behold my servant whom I have chosen, my beloved, in whom my soul is well pleased. I will put my spirit upon him, and he shall show judgment to the Gentiles. He shall not strive nor cry, neither shall any man hear his voice in the streets." So if Jesus didn't street preach, then should we street preach? Because isn't that what he's saying? He won't strive. That means fight with people. He won't cry. It's not talking about weeping. It's talking about crying out loud in the streets. "And neither shall any man hear his voice in the streets." So Jesus did preach, and he did preach loud, but he didn't do it in the streets. So he was not a street preacher. But yet people will say, "Oh, I go street preaching because that's what Jesus did." No, he didn't. The Bible says he didn't. What are you talking about? And, you know, obviously we believe in door-to-door soul winning and going door-to-door. And, you know, obviously we can get people saved in parks and whoever we run across, whatever. But some churches, they just say we're going to go out and hand out tracts. Does the Bible say to do that? Is it wrong? No. But if you're just handing out tracts and you're not talking to people, that doesn't really take a lot of boldness. You know, you can go, "Do you want one of these?" You know, you can be pretty much a weenie and hand out a tract. But some people are too scared to do that. But that's not exactly bold biblical gospel preaching, is it? You know, we believe in confrontational gospel preaching where we go and just say, "Hey, you know, if you were to die today, would you go to heaven or would you go to hell? You know, are you 100% sure that you'd go to heaven?" That's confrontational. It's like, hey, you're asking them a question to which they're having to think of, "Yeah, I don't know. I don't know if I would," or "Yes, I am," or whatever. And then if you just hand somebody a piece of paper, the chances are they're just going to throw that in the garbage, or they're going to throw it on the ground in most cases. Walking up with a door hanger and hanging it on somebody's door doesn't take a lot of boldness, especially if you run away as soon as you see somebody on the porch, which is generally what a lot of these churches do when they say that they go soul winning. They're handing out tracts. They're putting door hangers out. But, you know, we're supposed to preach boldly. We're supposed to be bold as a lion and preach the gospel. Another thing that happens in Baptist churches or other churches is that you'll have a lot of divorce and remarriage, and the pastor is okay doing it. The Bible specifically condemns that practice. But yet I've gone to a church where there was a lady in our church that was married to an unbeliever for years. You know, she was always praying that he would, you know, get saved and whatever, which is great. But then the deacon's son ends up, you know, he was single, and she ends up divorcing her husband based on 1 Corinthians 7 or whatever. If the unbeliever wants to depart, then, you know, or whatever. She ends up divorcing him, and the pastor remarries them at our church after she divorced. I mean, he's specifically defying what the Bible says. He's specific, like, "I will not marry a divorced couple. Someone that's been divorced, I won't marry them." And it's not because I hate them, because I don't want them to have a happy life or whatever. I can't go against what the Bible says. So look, wrath is going to be upon me from God for doing that. So why would I do something that God has already specifically condemned in the book? Amen. It's just ridiculous. So that is like, I mean, I'd be more afraid of doing that than any of the things I've mentioned before. And then you got pastors even recommending people to get divorced over something that's not even something that the Bible says to get divorced for. The Bible says for the cause of fornication, and that's before someone gets married. So people will say, "Well, I think that could be adultery," whatever. But, you know, that's not what I believe. So I believe that it's fornication before someone gets married. So, or if they're married and they say that they were a virgin and they lie about that, then you can annul the wedding, whatever. The other thing is, you know, that you see happening today is feminism getting promoted in church. And why is that getting, look, all the stuff that's getting promoted in the modern churches is stuff that's just popular in society, and it's spilling over into church, where husbands and wives are supposed to be submitting to each other. This is a teaching that's happening in churches today. It's like, that's not what the Bible says, though, folks. It's just not. And this is an unpopular thing that I'm about to say, but I want you to turn to Ephesians chapter 5 real quick, and let's just look at what the Bible says. It's always like, I mean, feminism has just bombarded our society. This shouldn't be an uncomfortable passage of text to anybody. It should just be, okay, well, that's what the Bible says. Okay, well, let's just go by what the Bible says. But Ephesians chapter 5, verse 19 says, and I'm just, for a little bit of context, I can't get into the whole chapter, but for a little bit of context, look at verse 19. It says, speaking to yourselves in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody in your heart to the Lord, giving thanks always for all things unto God and the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, submitting yourselves one to another in the fear of God. Now at this point, is it talking about husband and wives yet in the passage? No. The next verse says, wives, submit yourselves unto your own husbands as unto the Lord. But if you connect verse 21 to verse 22, then you have a contradiction in the Bible. Because if you're saying that you submit yourselves one to another in the fear of God, then you're saying that husbands and wives themselves to each other. Right? In verse 21, it says, submit yourselves one to the other in the fear of God. But then you go to verse 22 and say, wives, submit yourselves unto your own husbands as unto the Lord. So if you're supposed to submit yourselves to each other, because this is where people will take this, they'll take verse 21 and say, hey, husbands and wives are supposed to submit to each other. That's garbage, folks. That's not what the Bible says. That is talking about, that's a different subject. It's talking about things in the church. It's talking about believers just submitting themselves one to another in the fear of God. It's not talking about husbands and wives yet. It changes subjects right in verse 22 and then starts talking about something else. It's talking about wives. Submit yourselves unto your own husbands as unto the Lord. What does submit mean? Let me just give you the definition of submit. It says, accept or yield to a superior force or to the authority or will of another person. I mean, it's pretty simple, right? So the person that you're supposed to submit to is somebody that has a superior force or authority. They're the authority over you. So when you get married, wives, your husband is the authority in your life. Just like when you lived at home, your dad was the authority in your life. And then when you go to the marriage altar, I don't know everybody if they had a similar, you know, process that, like, when I do a wedding, you know, usually the dad, if the dad's involved, will walk up with the bride, and then, you know, they say, who gives this woman to be married to this man? And then the dad will say, I do. And then, or her mother and I do, whatever. And then they switch places, they shake hands and switch places, and then they stand next to each other, and then the authority becomes the husband. That is, like, you know, that's the picture of what the Bible teaches. That's why that's in the marriage ceremony. So the wife, the woman, is always supposed to have that covering. If, you know, obviously everybody is from different walks of life and different situations, I understand that, but generally that's how it's supposed to work. So the dad is the authority, then the husband, once they get married, is the authority, and then you're supposed to submit to the authority just like you would your dad. Now it says in Ephesians 5:23, it says, for the husband is the head of the wife. So it's another way of saying the boss, right? Even as Christ is the head of the church, and he is the Savior of the body. Therefore, as the church is subject unto Christ, so let the wives be to their own husbands in everything. You know, and people will be like, oh, you're just a chauvinist. You're just, you know, you're a misogynist for saying that. That's not right. That's not true. That's what the Bible says. If you're a Christian, that's what you should believe. What are you talking about? Husbands, love your wives, even as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for it. Yes, husbands are supposed to love their wives. You're supposed to love your husband too. But submitting to your wife, that's not part of the deal. That is not what the Bible says. And, you know, you're contradicting things if you think that verse 21 is talking about you submitting to each other. Because that doesn't make sense. Anything with two heads is a freak. quoted by Pastor Jimenez, by the way. It's a freak. You can't have two heads. There can't be two bosses in the home. It can't be 50-50. Someone has to be able to make the decision. Someone has to be able to say, hey, this is how things are going to be run. This is where we're going to live. This is how the children are going to be schooled. This is the church we're going to go to because this is why. And it's not up to the children. It's not up to the wife what church you go to. It's up to the husband. This is what we're going to watch or not watch. This is what games we're going to play or not play. This is what car we're going to drive or not drive. And look, you know, people are like upset about this, you know, saying it's a benevolent dictatorship. What's wrong with that? What is actually wrong? You know, dictatorship, it has a bad connotation to it. So what? It just means that someone is in charge. It's not like, oh, this is a banana republic regime where Che is in charge or something. That's not what that means. A benevolent dictatorship just means that somebody's in charge and they do it with benevolence is means with love and benefits, right? It's not just like, do what I said or, you know, this is going to happen to you. Like, that's not what it's talking about. But somebody has to be in charge. And look, we cannot let feminism creep into our churches and take over and have these weird ideas being preached. And, you know, I'm sick of all the false accusations that are out there, you know, just saying stuff like, because I'm friends with Pastor Anderson that I beat my wife now. Like, literally, there's people that have said wife beater to me in comments on YouTube. I'm like, okay, well, you know, first of all, I think that I'd probably wake up with my skull cracked with a cast iron skillet if I ever hit my wife. But to just sit, that is, that's a railing accusation. And let me just tell you this. If I saw somebody beating up a woman, they're going to get stopped one way or the other. It's not, I'm not going to just go, oh, yeah, go ahead and beat her up. She deserves it. What are you kidding me? You must not, you don't, obviously people that say that to me do not know me. And I still believe everything I've ever preached when it comes to this issue. So go ahead and lie about me all you want, Matt Racine, and call me a wife beater, you piece of garbage. The only thing you've ever done is talk about men that are better than you. That's all you've ever done. And you're going to sit there and call me a wife beater? You piece of garbage. And, you know, look, this guy, you guys probably don't even know who he is, but he's just some fake tough guy that just likes to run his mouth on the internet about Jack Hiles. I mean, he gets a chance to preach at his church, and the first thing he does when his pastor's away is preach a sermon against Jack Hiles and bring up rumors and things that were not proven, which just seems to be the sign of the times, where people like to just bring up rumors, and it's just true. Nothing ever has to be proven. It's just true because somebody said it. And look, I just get tired of it. And I'm sick of fake, tough guy, keyboard warriors that wouldn't say that to my face. They wouldn't even say it 10 feet away. They wouldn't say it 20 feet away from me. They're just fake, tough guys. And they just like to rail because they're cowards and keyboard warriors. But that's the age that we live in, isn't it? Where people can just say things from behind fake names and fake, they're just phony. And some of them that sit, will be bold like that. Yeah, you can say that from up in Montana where you've gone back to hide in your compound or whatever you're doing. But, you know, you won't say that to my face. Come to my church and say that to my face. You won't do it because you're a coward and a piece of garbage. Anyway, so David's preparing, preparation to bring back the ark. And how do we know that we are doing things right in our church and in our daily lives? Well, the Bible says that's how. Amen. Thus saith the Lord. Amen. That's how. Thus, what saith the scriptures? That's how we know when we're doing something right. And in case, look, just to go back a few seconds here. The Bible says they that sin rebuke before all. So if you're going to get mad at me about saying something, hey, if somebody just rails and says something that's just completely not true about somebody and against a pastor, right, then that person should get called out publicly. Amen. So don't get all mad about it. But how does David prepare to bring back the ark the right way? Well, he obviously sought out the book of the law and read it, just like the Bible says he was supposed to. Number two, planning and organizing helps keep things in order. So look at verse 4 in our text. It says, "And David assembled the children of Aaron and the Levites." So David, was he meddling? I mean, aren't the Levites the ones that are supposed to be in charge of the tabernacle? Well, they are, but again, did they do it last time? Did they say, David, you're supposed to let us carry that? They didn't say anything, did they? David didn't just say, hey, I don't care what you say, we're doing it like this. No, they didn't pipe up and say what they're supposed to. And just because people are in charge of things doesn't mean they're always going to do the right job and do the right thing. And so I don't think he's meddling, because he's really just overseeing and making sure it's all taken care of. Because he is the king, after all. And he's just organizing it. So, and if you remember, the children of Aaron are allowed to move the ark, and the Kohathites are the ones, they're also allowed to move it. So they could have said something, but they didn't say anything. But now it's going to give us this list, the sons of Kohath, all these people that he... the sons of Merari. These are people that are Levites. The sons of Levi, the sons of Gershom, verse 7. And then I'm going to skip through some of these names. Ramon did a good job on the fly of naming all these guys, but I'm going to skip down to verse 11. It says, "And David called for Zadok and Abiathar, the priest, and for the Levites, for Uriel, Asaiah, and Joel, and Shemaiah, and Eliel, and Aminadab." So David called for Zadok. Now remember, Zadok is the one that's going to actually carry the priesthood from then on. But Abiathar is the only one that survived the slaughter of Saul when he killed all the Lord's priests. But God prophesied that his line would end. And I think Abiathar ends up betraying David later on and going against... I think he ends up being taken out of the priesthood by Solomon eventually, and then Zadok's line takes over, and so on and so forth. So now verse 12, it says, "And said unto them, You're the chief of the fathers of the Levites. Sanctify yourselves, both ye and your brethren, that ye may bring up the ark of the Lord God of Israel unto the place that I have prepared for it." So here David is still just lining people out. He's organizing. He says, hey, you're the chief of the fathers of the Levites. Sanctify yourselves. And sanctify, just, you know, it means that they're supposed to clean up themselves the way that they're supposed to, according to the law of Moses, before they're going to do this. So, you know, it means to set yourself apart, to be holy, to be special, just like God said to do. So they're probably going to have to go back and read the Bible, figure out exactly what they're supposed to do, to wash themselves and put on clean clothes and all that stuff, and whatever else they're supposed to do, sacrifice animals. And then he says to bring up the ark of the Lord God of Israel unto the place that I have prepared for it. So again, preparation. David's preparing. And then he's organizing. He's sending the right people out. Who's in charge? Zadok and Abiathar. They are the priests of the Lord, and they're the ones that are in charge of setting forth all the things of the Levites. Everything, because they kind of have, you know, they have the furniture. And, you know, they're in charge of everything inside the sanctuary, but really they have the oversight of the whole tabernacle. So that is their job. And so David isn't doing their job. He's not taking over the jobs of actually killing the animals and sprinkling the blood. He's not doing that. He's just straightening them out and telling them do what you're supposed to be doing, basically. So it says, "For ye did it not at the first," verse 13, "the Lord our God made a breach upon us, for that we sought him not after the due order." So this is a very important statement. I think one of the most important statements in the whole passage here. And he recognizes this. But he notice how he says, "for because ye did it not at the first." So he is placing some blame on them, isn't he? Yeah. He said, "ye did it not at the first. The Lord our God made a breach upon us." And David ultimately is responsible, so he puts himself back into the sentence. It says, "for that we sought him not after the due order. So he doesn't completely take himself out and leave off blame from himself, because he says we. So he said ye, and then he says we. So yes, he's ultimately responsible because he's the king, he's the leader, but he said ye because they should have said something. They should, you know, just like when Uzziah, the King Uzziah, goes in and he tries to sacrifice to the Lord. He has the incense in his hand, and like all these priests just show up and they're like, uh-uh, you're not doing it. And they face off against the king and they don't let him burn the incense. Well, and then he becomes leprous because he tries to fight against them, and then he stays in a several house for the rest of his life. And, you know, he was a good king, but he just kind of overstepped his bounds. And David was wise here not to try to overstep his bounds, but they didn't also stop him from doing it wrong, and David should have known to do it right. But really, it's not his responsibility in reality. But overall, it is, and he's making sure now that it is done right, which that just shows how good of a leader he is. And God is a God of order. When the Bible spells things out to do in order specifically, that's how he wants it done. It's not like, hey, let's just do it out of order and do it however we want. You do it how he said to do it. When you get saved, you get baptized. Then you partake of the Lord's Supper. That's my rule for the partaking of the Lord's Supper. Now, people can do whatever they want. They can choose whatever they want. Once they're here, I don't police the Lord's table, but I do warn people, hey, don't take the Lord's Supper unsaved. Don't take the Lord's Supper before you've been baptized, because the Bible in the New Testament puts things in order. It doesn't say they that were saved partook of the Lord's Supper. It says they that were saved were baptized. So why would you do something out of order that you're not supposed to do? You know, why would you get baptized, then get saved? That a lot of people do that, though, don't they? They're called Presbyterians. They're called Catholics. They're called, you know, anybody else that baptizes babies. It's like, well, just in case they get saved later on. It's like, no, that's not how it works. That's why you can't take Acts 8:38 out of your Bible. That's why it needs to be in there. So they can say, oh, you have to believe on Jesus first, then you may get baptized. You get saved first. So that's why God, when he created the world, he didn't make man on the first day, did he? Because it's kind of hard to not have anything to eat, and especially if the earth was out without form and void, he kind of has to make it have form. He has to put the trees on there. He has to put the fruit on there. The sun has to come up and give light to things. He has to make the sea and all those things. He did it in a specific order so that when man is made, hey, he's got some freshly ripe oranges on the tree that he can eat, or whatever, apples, whatever. And there has to be food for them. And then, he makes the animals, he names the animals, so on and so forth. So God doesn't do things out of order. Because God is smart, he does things in order. And he wants us, especially when it specifies in the Bible, you must do it this way, then we must do it that way. I'm not going to have you turn there, but, you know, in 1 Corinthians 14, it gives a lot of rules about speaking in tongues with other tongues. It gives rules about women being silent in the church and not being able to preach behind the pulpit. It gives, specific rules about preaching, that two people can't be preaching at the same time. It says it must be done by course. And it says if someone's speaking in tongues, which it's talking about, when someone's just preaching and they're preaching in a language that other people can't understand, that someone has to be there to interpret. It can't just be, because it wouldn't edify anybody if nobody understood what somebody was saying. So in 1 Corinthians 14:40, it says, let all things be done decently and in order. And in verse 37, it says, hey, acknowledge that the things that I write unto you are the commandments of the Lord. So when God puts things in order, when the Apostle Paul is writing this passage in 1 Corinthians 14, which it seems like he has to write a lot of instructions to this church because they just can't seem to get anything right, he's like, hey, let all things be done decently in order. Not just the things that I'm telling you here, but hey, just everything done in church should be done in an orderly fashion. And he even makes the point, it's like, hey, everybody's got a psalm, everybody's got, they got something to preach. You know, that's what, that would be crazy if just someone just got up and just pushed me out of the way and said, I got something to say too. You know, sit down, Pastor. And then we just sang, someone just came up with the guitar and started just playing while I was preaching and then just like, get out of here. I got a psalm. I got a piano special, you know. That's not orderly. That is not decent. So verse 14 back in our text, I don't know if I had to turn anywhere. I don't think I did. But verse 14, our text says, so the priests and the Levites sanctified themselves to bring up the ark of the Lord God of Israel. So they did what David said. And the children of the Levites bear the ark of God upon their shoulders with the staves thereon, as Moses commanded according to the word of the Lord. Bingo. They got it right. And then nobody died because they did what God said. They put it on their shoulders, the staves, as Moses commanded, according to the word of the Lord. Perfect. And David spake to the chief of the Levites to appoint their brethren to be the singers with instruments of music, psalteries, and harps and cymbals, sounding by lifting up the voice with joy. So they had music going along with this, bringing the ark to the city of David. And one of those things is called a psaltery. It's kind of like a triangle looking box that has strings on it. It's kind of like a little, it almost looks like a ukulele, but it's not really quite shaped like that. But it's probably a little bigger. I don't know. Yeah, this that's what the internet said, okay? I just looked up a picture of it, okay? Who knows what they, you know, exactly how they sound, I don't know. But they do have people that modernly play those things. So, but it's kind of like a little guitar, basically. And cymbals. What are cymbals made of? Anybody know?
Brass.
Thank you, Brother Alex. So, and then there's harps, which is another stringed instrument. And let's see. The horn instruments will come later here, but so it says, so the Levites, verse 17, appointed He-Man, the master of the universe, the son of Joel, no, just He-Man, and his brethren, Asaph, the son of Berechiah, and the sons of Merari, their brethren, Ethan, and the son of Cushaiah. And with them, their brethren of the second degree, Zechariah, Ben, and Jaziel, and Shemariah, and Jehiel, and Unai, Eliab, Benaiah, Masaiah, Mattathiah, and Eliphelah, and Micaniah, and Obed-Edom, and Jeiel, and the porters. So I painfully read that to you just so I could read Obed-Edom. Obed-Edom is the place, I'm sorry about that, I know that was like me speaking in tongues up here. But anyway, Obed-Edom is the guy who was holding the ark for about 3 months before they brought it back to Jerusalem. So, and he is also part of the party that's bringing it back, and he is blessed greatly by God because he, you know, when the ark rested there, he was, God blessed him tremendously. So he's one of the porters, and it says, so the singers, He-Man, Asaph, and Ethan were appointed to the sound with cymbals of brass. And so then it kind of goes on and just tells who's doing what with the different sounds. And let's skip down to verse 22. Let's skip down to verse 21. And then it says, and Mathathiah, Eliphelah, and Micaniah, and Obed-Edom, and Jeiel, and Azaziah with harps on the Sheminith to excel. And I looked up that Sheminith, and apparently it's like some musical tone or for a sound, possibly for brass. I'm not 100% sure that that's correct, but that's when I looked it up on the internet. You know, everything on the internet's true. That's what Abraham Lincoln said anyway. So anyway, if I'm wrong about that, forgive me. But it's some sort of a musical tone. It says, with harps on the Sheminith to excel. It's some kind of tone that you play, apparently. But I don't know why, if it's with a harp, I don't know why it would be for brass. So maybe that was some NIV person that was saying that. So anyway, take that with a grain of salt. So then it says, There's other doorkeepers, Elkanah and Berechiah. Let's see. So, and then Obed-Edom in verse 24 at the end of there is also a doorkeeper for the ark. So he's a porter and a doorkeeper apparently. And verse 25, so David and the elders of Israel and the captains over thousands went to pick up the ark of the covenant out of the house of Obed-Edom with joy. And it came to pass when God helped the Levites that bear the ark of the covenant of the Lord, they offered seven bullocks and seven rams. So everything's kind of going to plan. He's got all the singers and everything going well for them. And one thing I just want to mention is that there's no drums mentioned in here. You'll never see drums mentioned in the Bible as something that they use. In all the Psalms, it never mentions it. It doesn't, the heathen nations usually are the ones that use drums. Anytime these people get together and do hallucinogens, they're doing drum circles. That's what heathen do. But you don't see the people of God using drums. They use trumpets to do trumpet blasts to say that war's coming or that they're going out to war. That doesn't say to signal with drums. So, I think that we should, stick to what the Bible says to use for instruments. And God's music should sound different than the world's music. I'll just kick that dog while I'm walking by it anyway. And, nobody comes into the parking lot, bumping "How Great Thou Art," that's of the world, do they? People hear God's music and they don't want to. That's not on the top 100. There was nothing ever from Casey Kasem's top 100, if you even know who that is, that was hymns, psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs. Ever. You're never going to hear it bumped on, because God's music isn't something to bump to. Because you're not going to get some big bass line that you can bump in your, with all your subwoofers in your car, that is just like, "Oh, it's how great thou art." Boom, 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 boom. It's not going to happen because that's not God's music. And why does the world love that? Because it appeals to the flesh. So, and people are always just like, especially when it comes to Skillet, like those Skillet videos that we made a long time ago, they still get a lot of comments on them, which is just bizarre. But it's just because people get mad because they're following some rock band where dudes that wear eyeliner are their heroes. And they talk about Jesus sometimes between the songs, but none of their songs talk about Jesus. Jesus is not mentioned in their songs. Like, I started reading the lyrics of their songs because I was like, am I wrong about this? Like, they sure seem to get really mad at me about this video. And they're like, "You don't know. These guys are the most godly guys." It's like, and then I finally got the goods on the guy where he brings, like, I was trying to find where he, like, preaches the gospel, supposedly. And he's doing some interview with the people that ring the bells, the Salvation Army, some Salvation Army guy. And he's like, "Yeah, you got to just repent, you got to repent of your sins." And I was like, "Aha, gotcha." So he's like one of those repent of your sins guys. And his parents were Baptist. He rebelled against his Baptist parents. And now he wears eyeliner. And his big claim to fame is that he tours with Ozzy Osbourne, Black Sabbath. And, that was from his own lips. And people were always like, "You carefully clipped that to make him sound bad." Well, first of all, he looked bad because he's doing the interview in a bathroom. And then number two, they were like, "What is your greatest accomplishment?" And his greatest accomplishment was touring with all these satanic rock bands, Megadeth. And it's like, they're satanic. Like, literally, we got to be like the world so that we can get them saved. How are the atheists going to get saved? Well, not by being what they are. And then, like, yeah, okay, but do you think if they sung songs of the faith that those bands would tour with them? No, because they're not singing songs about the faith. They're not singing songs about the Bible. They're singing songs that sound like they could be uplifting to heavy metal riffs. And that is not Christian music. God's music sounds different than the world's music. And that's why we're so careful about the music that we play here and the music that we sing here. Amen. Because our music should not sound like the world's music. So we don't listen to Christian rap at this church. We don't play it at this church. We're not going to play Mary, Did You Know, the hip-hop version. We're not going to have canned music up here where people get up and it sounds like the world. We're not going to do that. And, you know, I'm not going to spend all my time as a pastor going through everybody's canned music that they want to get up here and sing on karaoke night every single time we have church. Look, I'm not saying that some of that music hasn't blessed me over the years, like where someone gets up and sings a song and it's for the Lord or whatever, but it gets to be exhausting. I mean, the pastor spent more time doing that than probably anything else of one of the churches we went to. It's just like, dude, just cut out the canned music. Let's just sing congregational, and you could save like hours of your time not having to worry about that garbage. So anyway, let's move on here. Let's look at number three. David pictures Melchizedek, the high priest, and the King of Kings, the Lord Jesus Christ. Look at verse 27. It says, "And David was clothed with a robe of fine linen, and all the Levites that bear the ark, the singers, and Chenaniah, the master of the song with the singers, David also had upon him an ephod of linen." So David is wearing this ephod, and we've seen him in this before, but I've just never mentioned it. But an ephod, of course, we went through Exodus, and the priests wear those. The high priest wears a special one that has the curious girdle, and he's got the ouches with the high priest has a different looking one than everybody else. And so, but David is wearing a linen ephod, so he's not wearing the fancy one that the high priest wears, but he's still wearing one. But David is not a priest, as far as, you know, he's not a Levite. So why is he wearing this? Well, I mean, Jesus is called the son of David, right? So David pictures him in a lot of ways. Now, if you remember, the colors of the actual high priest was supposed to wear was that they wore the gold, blue, purple, scarlet, and fine twined linen. But, you know, the righteousness is that linen was white, the whitest white you could get, fine twined linen. Now, one of the purposes that David used to put the ephod on is when he would ask the Lord things. Because in the Old Testament, you couldn't just go to God. People couldn't just go to God for like we can today. So they had to go to him in certain ways. They had to inquire of prophets. They had to, you know, they had to go to the high priest, or they had to go, they had to inquire by the prophets or the priest, or sometimes God would answer people by dreams and so on and so forth. So I'm just going to read this verse for you. 1 Samuel 28, verse 6, it says, "And when Saul inquired of the Lord answered him not, neither by dreams, nor Urim, nor by prophets." So when Saul's inquiring of God, he's not just going to him himself. And so he's obviously trying to go to some priest by Urim, because that's the jewels that they had in those little pouches on the high priest's garments. So, but God would not answer Saul's prayers, remember? He wouldn't answer God when he inquired of him. But David did inquire of him by the ephod that he had. And remember, Abiathar escaped when Saul killed the priest. Abiathar escaped and found David. And David's like, I knew that Doeg the Edomite was there, and I got those priests killed. But anyway, he had his own priest with him. And so because he had his own priest with him, he had the ephod. So he had that guide that he could inquire of God by, and he had his seers with him. He had Nathan and Gad. But not at this point. I don't think he had those guys yet. But anyway, in 1 Samuel, I'll just read these for you because we don't have a lot of time left. But if you want to write these down, 1 Samuel 23, verse 9, it says, "And David knew that Saul secretly practiced mischief against him. And he said to Abiathar the priest, bring hither the ephod. Then said David, O Lord God of Israel, thy servant hath certainly heard that Saul seeketh to come to Keilah to destroy the city for my sake. Will the men of Keilah deliver me up into his hand? Will Saul come down as thy servant hath heard? O Lord God of Israel, I beseech thee, tell thy servant." And the Lord said, "He will come down." Then said David, "Will the men of Keilah deliver me and my men into the hand of Saul?" And the Lord said, "They will deliver thee up." Then David and his men went, which were about 600, arose and departed out of Keilah and went whithersoever they could. And it was told Saul that David was escaped from Keilah, and he forbore to go forth. So there's one instance where he brings out, so David puts on the ephah and he asks God specific questions. So one aspect of David wearing the ephod is that he inquires of the Lord by wearing this. Now, the Bible doesn't really spell out that this is permissible, but God answers his questions, so obviously it is. And David isn't even king yet, but he is anointed by Samuel at this point. But God still answers his prayers, doesn't he? God still answers his questions. And then he does it again. It doesn't say when he goes to the battle of the Philistines, he does inquire of God again, but it doesn't specifically say he puts on the ephod, but I believe he did. In 1 Samuel 30, verse 7, it says, "And David said to Abiathar the priest, Ahimelech's son, I pray thee, bring me hither the ephod. And Abiathar brought thither the ephod unto David. And David inquired at the Lord, saying, Shall I pursue after this troop? Shall I overtake them? And he answered him, Pursue, for thou shalt surely overtake them, and without fail recover all." So there's two instances where David puts on the ephah, it's like a vestment that goes over, it's made of fine twined linen, and he inquires at the Lord specific questions, and because, again, he can't, in that time, you just couldn't just ask God questions and he's going to answer you directly like that. So he had to have that on specifically to inquire, apparently. So that's just how it was. And so why is he putting on in this particular part of the story? Why does he have it on while he's leading? Why isn't the high priest leading all this? It's just kind of interesting, but I believe it's because, and I will just have you turn to Exodus 19 real quick here. Turn to Exodus 19. The Bible says in Exodus 19, if you have time to turn there, I'm just going to start reading it when I get there. Verse 5. It says, "Now therefore, if you will obey my voice indeed and keep my covenant, then ye shall be a peculiar treasure unto me above all people, for all the earth is mine, and ye shall be unto me a kingdom of priests." So a kingdom has a king, right? And God, of course, was the king, but in the time of David, David is the king of Israel, isn't he? And he pictures the Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus is the son of David. It says, a kingdom of priests. So there are priests that are specifically set aside that are Levites that do all the service of the Lord. But he's also saying, hey, if you'll keep my commandments and all this, you shall be a kingdom of priests and an holy nation. These are the words which thou shalt speak unto the children of Israel. So when David puts on this ephod, he is a priest, isn't he? Because he's one of the children of Israel and he's obeying everything that God said, and he literally is the king. So he does kind of have the right to put this ephod on and partake in this, but he's not a Levite. But, I guess you'd say he's a small p, like the small priest. He's not like one of the head priests or something, but we're all priests, right? We're all priests in the holy nation, the spiritual Israel today. We're all kings and priests unto our God. And David similarly was the same thing, but he actually was the king, the law of the land. And he was a priest, if you'll go by Exodus chapter 19, verse 6. He said, "Ye shall be unto me a kingdom of priests." So I would just say that he does have the right to wear it because of that. Because I was trying to figure out, like, how does he have the right to wear this? And that's the only thing I could really figure there. So, but make no mistake, though, there's a picture of future events here. And, there's a shadow picture of the future fulfillment of Jesus Christ being the high priest. And then he's also the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. So the Bible doesn't specifically talk about in the Old Testament how that's going to work out. But in Hebrews, it talks about how it's evident that the Lord sprang out of Judah, of which tribe Moses spake nothing concerning the priesthood. But here he is, and he's a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek, right? So David is basically just leading, the worship here, and he's jumping up and down, and he's dancing to the Lord with all of his might. And let's see, verse 28 back in our text says, "Thus All Israel brought up the Ark of the Covenant with the Lord of the Lord was shouting with the sound of the cornet and with the trumpets and the cymbals making noise with psalteries and harps. And it came to pass as the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord came to the city of David that Michal, the daughter of Saul, looking out at a window, saw King David dancing and playing, and she despised him in her heart. So, and I just want to finish just giving you this principle of the Bible. So, obviously, this is a great victory. You know, David does everything right. The children of Israel, you know, in 2 Samuel, it records this and saying that David, you know, every six paces, they would do a sacrifice. And in the end, all of Israel brings the ark up. And at the end, he gives everybody a flagon of wine, a good piece of meat, and a big hunk of bread or something, and sends them home. Everybody's all happy. He's blessing the people. And as he's about to go home, and it says, and bless his home, he's met with, you know, his freaky wife that's, you know, freaking out on him, right? And she's a little spoiled princess, apparently, and she just, you know, hates him in her heart. I mean, she hates her husband in her heart because he was dancing, you know, in front of, you know, the Lord with all of his might. She despised him in her heart. But I'm sure that's not what he was waiting to come home to. It's, you know, I don't know. I probably shouldn't ask this, but like, I'm sure everybody's been in this situation where you're a guy, okay, and you think, oh, everything's cool, I'm coming home, and it's like all of a sudden, you know, your wife's mad at you for some reason. And you're just completely oblivious as to why, and you're like, what did I do, you know? And it's just like, then you gotta like figure it out or whatever. But I'm sure the same thing has happened where your husband's mad, whatever, with your wife or whatever. But this has happened to me, and maybe I'm just oblivious because I'm a man, but I've had this happen to me before, okay? So I can kind of sympathize a little bit with David here. Not that my wife hates me in her heart or something. I'm just saying that, you know, there's been times when I thought, oh, yeah, everything, hey, what's up? And it's like, uh-oh, I'm in trouble, you know? But the point I want to make, though, is that David has this great day, everything's going great, and this big spiritual victory happens. But in the Bible, you see this principle where some great victory, there'll be some big defeat that also happens right afterwards. And so I feel like this is one of those times where, you know, David, you know, everybody's blessed, everybody's got all aplenty, you know, David's done everything that's right, and then he comes home and his home life is not right. And it's like, what did he do wrong? Well, I mean, apparently she thought that he took off too much of his clothing or something. He was sweating when he was dancing and jumping around or whatever. And his answer to her wasn't the greatest answer in the world either. So he wasn't really exactly, you know, being very loving back. But, you know, I mean, that point ruined their marriage. And so, you know, obviously we should have grace in you know, men. We should have grace when our wives are upset with us over something. But, you know, you also shouldn't hate your husband in your heart. You shouldn't despise them for things. And, you know, we should be forgiving to each other. But you also have these instances happening at different times in the Bible. And just because you're spiritually doing great, it doesn't mean that everything else in your life is going great and is automatically going to be great. Because we're sinful. And not everybody's on the same page at the same time all the time. And so our relationships in our lives, not just husband and wives, but any relationships in our lives can go bad because maybe they're not spiritually having the same day. She obviously isn't because she's looking out the window hating her husband in her heart. Everybody else is having a good time but Michal. And then he comes home to bless his family. And she's like, David, She's nagging him out the door. And, you know, she just ruined that great spiritual day. But I'm just saying that this happens in the Bible a lot. Moses, same situation. God appears to him in a burning bush. And then he's like, go, Moses, only you can, you know, lead the children of Israel, you know, into the promised land. And Moses is like, yeah, okay, cool. whatever. And then his wife, you know, God is going to kill him, and his wife circumcises their son and then throws the foreskin at him and calls him a bloody man. It's like, oops, you know. And then, you know, if you think about like Elijah, Elijah kills all the prophets of Baal. There's a big showdown, and there's this great battle that takes place, and then Jezebel happens. And Jezebel says, you're going to be dead by this time tomorrow. He's like, ah! You know, he just takes off running. He's afraid. He goes on this big journey, and God just like has to kind of talk him down and pull him out of his depression. But all those things are like great victories where, you know, these great things are happening, these great spiritual battles are happening, and then like some little thing happens and ruins everything. But how do you pull yourself out of those things? Well, sometimes in the Bible, great triumph is followed by, you know, some big personal defeats. And this is a theme. Think of Jephthah. He defeats all these armies, and he comes home, and he's like, the first thing I see, I'm sacrificing. And it's like, it's his daughter. I mean, it's a dumb thing for him to say, but he probably wasn't expecting that to be. He probably thought it was going to be some lamb or something, but it's his daughter. So big spiritual, big personal defeat, big stupid thing he does. But how do we pull ourselves out of situations like that? Because this can happen in our daily lives. This can you can have a great spiritual day and you come home and then it's like chaos at home. Or you can have a great spiritual day and then like, you know, something else goes wrong in your life. And like, why is this happening? Like, I thought that everything was going great. Like, why, you know? And you might think like, what's the point of being on this spiritual high or this great spiritual plateau that I'm on? And then like everything, you know, this other stuff is going wrong. How do you fix that? Well, I would just say this, that you have to not quit. You have to continue. And in all these cases that I mentioned, these guys move forward with their life. Elijah did come down from the mountain. He did what God said, and that got him back in the ministry doing the things he was supposed to be doing. Moses did, he's just like, right after this happened, he just like goes to the elders of Israel, they believe him, and then they follow him out into the wilderness. And, you know, I don't know about Jephthah, I mean, but he was still a great man of God. But when it comes to David, he still was a great man of God after this happened with Michal. Yeah, his marriage failed with her, and that was terrible, but it's not like he just let this defeat him from being a godly man for the rest of his life. You know, he did screw up. And look, we're going to have some things in our life that go wrong just because we live in a sinful world. And not everything's going to work out perfectly. Our health isn't going to work out perfectly all the time. Our jobs aren't going to work out perfectly all the time. You're like, I'm serving God. Why is this happening to me? It's just the way things are. But we have to keep trucking. We have to keep going. We have to keep living. You can't just let small things. And sometimes it's not even small. We can't let the things that go wrong in our life dictate how we're going to serve God. That's what I really want to say. We can't let that happen. Because you can have a series of things, and that stuff will pull you out of church. That stuff will make you want to quit. Elijah wanted to quit. He's like, just kill me. Just kill me now. Moses said the same thing multiple times. He's like, kill me, you know. And you can get to where you feel like that. And sometimes it could just be a small thing. I'll tell you, like, some of the small things are what make me want to quit sometimes. I can go through huge battles, and I'm like, I'm cool. But then some small thing happens, and I'm just like, I want to be done. You know? I don't know. I don't know if anybody else has ever felt like that. Maybe I'm just, you guys are, I'm on the couch right now. But it is true, though. Like, sometimes it's the little things. They say that term, the little things kill. Amen. And sometimes it could just be that one last pebble that just kind of makes you want to quit. I'm not saying I'm going to quit or I want to quit. I mean, every once in a while, everybody wants to quit. So, but we can't let ourselves get to that place. When you get low, when you get down, don't blame God. Don't say, well, if I wasn't serving God, I would be doing this and doing better. Don't talk to yourself like that. That's rubbish. Amen. Stay positive. Be of good cheer. Because Jesus said, I have overcome the world. Amen. So think positive. If you're just down on your problems all the time and you think, just, oh, everything's just so bad, You keep living that every single day, and it's going to make you a negative person. It's going to make you feel negative. It's going to make you feel like giving up, you know? And the more you just think about how bad things are, that's what's going to be what you are and how you are. And look, we should be positive as much as we possibly can be. Yeah, we have hard days. Yeah, we have hard years. We have hard times. But don't let that, look, we're children of the King. And He loves us. And even though we fall in hard times, He still takes care of us. We have more blessings in our lives than we actually want to give credit for sometimes. And I think that we need to remember that, especially this time of year. So anyway, let's pray. Lord, we thank You so much for the Bible. We thank You so much for all the blessings that we have in our life. Lord, I pray that You'd help us to be a people that have a positive outlook. And Lord, that we would be of good cheer. We would take those verses to heart. And I pray that You just bless us as we go our separate ways. Keep us safe. All those people that are sick and at home that couldn't make it, pray that You just bless them, help them feel better. And Lord, I pray that You would help us to win more souls this weekend. And in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.